Well, we're glad that you're here at Northridge Church this morning. Welcome. It's such a joy to join our voices together and sing praises to the Lord. And I appreciate, as always, our worship team for leading us in that. You've been hearing for a while, if you've been with us at Northridge, that we have a group of our students who will be heading off to the Life Conference in Orlando, Florida this summer. That conference only happens once every 3 years. It's part of the denomination to which we belong, the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's been going on. Life conferences have been going on, I think, since the early 1960s. And we're just grateful that so many of our students are going to have a chance to be part of that. So they have been doing some fundraising things. We've been keeping you alert to that. There are more that are coming up that we'll be telling you about in just the weeks ahead. But the reality is that to send these students to Orlando pay for their transportation, to pay for their housing while they're there, their food, all of the costs of that, their registrations, they could be doing fundraisers from here till a long time from now and still never adequately be able to cover those expenses. So knowing that, I simply would like to give us as a church family an opportunity to give toward that need and to make Sunday, April the 10th, as the Sunday we'll do that. That happens to be Palm Sunday. But I know many of you give online now, or you give through the mail, or you give back at the back of the church where the offering boxes are on the side of the audio booth. However you do that, but we're going to kind of focus on that date as being the day we want to take that special offering for our students who are going to be going to Life. I can't think of any better investment than to invest in the lives of these students, to know that they're going to be in a place where they're going to have a larger vision of what God is doing around the world, what God is doing through the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and have opportunities to hear God speak to their heart and even to place his call in their lives. So that will be coming up in just a few weeks. Just as another point of information, you should probably be aware that the pastors, Pastor Dan and Dustin and I, will be heading off tomorrow morning for a district conference, and we will be there from Monday morning through Wednesday evening. And our Wednesday evening prayer service will go on as usual, and so if you're part of that or would like to be part of that, we encourage you to plan on that as we ordinarily do. But just wanted you to know that that was happening. If you need some help with something, you can still call the church office, and we'll be glad to assist you with that. We've been working our way through Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, one of the letters that we refer to as the pastoral epistles, because Timothy is a pastor. He's pastoring the church in Ephesus. It was a church that Paul had helped found, and it was a church that was in the midst of a hard place of ministry, and Paul is writing from a prison cell to encourage Timothy to be faithful to this work that God has called him to, even in spite of the opposition that he is going to be facing and is in fact already facing. I didn't want to preach from 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, though that's where we're going, because it just feels like a fairly heavy, weighty passage of Scripture. And with all that's going on in the world right now, it just feels like we need something uplifting and encouraging. So I will try not to allow it to depress us, but rather to give us a sense of hope that the Lord is in charge of everything in this world. And the Scripture assures us that the day will come when he will return and he will establish his kingdom and he will reign forever and ever. Bow with me in prayer before we read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Father, meet us in these moments. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds to hear the word of God, to hear the voice of your Spirit. Father, we need you. Meet us here, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're picking up in the middle of the letter. Paul has been talking to Timothy about his need to persevere, to guard the gospel, to not allow it to slip from his grasp. This is Paul, the now the old apostle, who's getting ready to hand the torch of the gospel to young Pastor Timothy and saying, now it's your turn, you run with it. He's been encouraging and admonishing Timothy, and now we come to chapter 3 where he begins, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they'll not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul begins the chapter by saying, I want you to understand what to expect in the last days. By the last days, he doesn't mean simply a coming age that will immediately precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the way the Bible uses that term, last days, refers to the entire time between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. So every generation in the church has been living in this time period that the New Testament calls the last days. For example, in Acts chapter 2, when it's the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, the people go out onto the street, the crowd gathers, and some folks, seeing the way these Christians are behaving, conclude that they are drunk. Peter stands up and says, no, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, who says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. So Peter is saying, this last days prophecy is being fulfilled now because these are the last days that are spoken of in the Word of God. So this is the entire time period, and Paul says of it, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That is, seasons of difficulty. It's not uniform. It's not gradual. It ebbs and flows, and we know that. There are times when it seems like this world in which we live have been darker than other times. But Paul goes on now to describe the kind of thing that we should expect to encounter and the kind of thing that Timothy should expect to encounter. He's not saying, Timothy, this is what will happen in the last days, but you don't need to worry because this won't happen for a long time. He's saying, Timothy, expect this. And he's saying to us this morning, expect this. And there's that passage from verses 3, 4, and excuse me, 2, 3, and 4 that contain this rather depressing description of the nature of many people who will be living in that time period. There are actually 19 different words or phrases that Paul uses there to describe them. Now, what would really be unhelpful is if I just spent our whole time going word by word through that depressing list. So I won't do that to you. But I was helped by what John Stott says in his commentary on 2 Timothy. He takes note of the fact that verse 2 begins, "For people will be lovers of self," and then goes on to elaborate on the kind of behavior that they will see in people during this time period. And he concludes the list at the end of verse 4 by saying, "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And Stott points out that this list begins with people will be lovers of self and ends with the statement, rather than lovers of God. And everything that's included in there is a result of that. That when people are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, this is the kind of people they become. Now, that ought to get our attention, because we know that in our own culture, self-love has been the unchallenged mantra that we've heard over and over and over again for decades of time. We're to love ourselves. We're to learn to love ourselves. We're to affirm ourselves. We're to promote ourselves. We're to all these things that end in the word self. We're to do all these things in relationship to ourself. And we have seen the rise of a modern view of the autonomous self that is unique, so that the self now becomes the center of everything, that ultimately results to self-worship. It's exactly what the serpent says. Satan, in the form of the serpent, says there in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, when he says to them, "Oh, don't worry about eating the fruit that God said you're not to eat of. You won't die." What he knows, and he doesn't want you to know, that if you eat of it, you will be like God. You'll be God. And that has been the temptation that has plagued mankind throughout human history. This idea of self-worship. And we see it everywhere. It's in our culture. There are a few people that have drawn our attention to this, sometimes in rather humorous ways. David McCullough Jr., you may be acquainted with David McCullough, the father, who is the historian and author of a number of books about American history. They're really worth reading. Some of our historical characters he's written about. But his son, David McCullough Jr., teaches high school English in a private school up in New England. And back 10 years ago, in 2012, he was asked to be the graduation speaker. Now, he's not the guest speaker coming in from the outside. He is on the faculty of this school. And so he became the graduation speaker, and he got up. Now, he expects, this is just a high school graduation. Nobody pays any attention, to whatever the speaker says. Except for the fact that David McCullough's graduation speech was entitled, "You're Not Special." And it went viral. David McCullough was on every morning talk show on every network for the following week. "What do you mean we're not special? We've been telling them since they were born they're special, that if they could believe it, they could achieve it, that there's nothing they can't do, that they're to follow their passions, that there's no limit to who they become. We even got them Dr. Seuss's book when they graduated about, the places you'll go. What do you mean they're not special?" If you had to read it, you can find it easily online. Don't do it now. But it's worth reading. It's witty, it's funny, it's well spoken. But he's just reminding these students. Now, admittedly, this is one of the most elite private high schools in the country. He's not talking to high school kids who are in some underserved neighborhood here. He's talking to kids who have had a privileged background and reminding them that they're really not probably as great as they think they are. Peggy Noonan, the columnist, wrote even before that date, I think back around 2010 or so, a column in which she says this: "For 30 years, the self-esteem movement told the young that they are perfect in every way, It has yielded something new in history, an entire generation with no proper sense of inadequacy. And I might add, nor the humility that goes along with a proper sense of inadequacy. Well, one other quote that I must add to that is from Bill Watterson, who is the artist and the man behind the Calvin and Hobbes cartoon strip. Calvin, if you remember, I hope you've read those. If not, they're worth it too, but again, not now. Calvin is this precocious little six-year-old boy with spiky hair, and Hobbes is his stuffed tiger. And when other people are in the strip, Hobbes is a stuffed tiger, but when it's just Calvin, Hobbes is alive, and he's kind of Calvin's sidekick. And so in this particular strip, Calvin, the boy, is saying to Hobbes, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional, and my parents won't empower me. I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I accept responsibility for my actions." To which Hobbes replies, "One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water." And as Calvin walks off, he says, "I love the culture of victimhood." Well, of course we love the culture of victimhood, because when we're a victim, we can claim none of it's our fault. Someone else is always to blame. And we live in a culture of victimhood. Now, I want to say several things here, lest you misunderstand me, that I think are just important qualifiers. Number one, there are many people, and quite a number in our congregation, who are victims. You've told me your stories of how you were been abused and even raped by family members, of how after a lifetime of earning, a trusted coworker or business partner cheated you out of all of that, and here at a much later stage in life, you were trying to start over again from nothing. There are some really horrible injustices that many have endured. So there are people who have known that terrible pain of being the victim of someone else's behavior. Secondly, there are many people who tragically have no sense of worth or value. And that is a great tragedy. And there are many people who need help with that. They have no sense of worth or value. And I would not for a moment belittle that or provide some easy pat answer. Here's the third thing. I want you to know that I believe that there are good counselors, psychologists, and psychiatrists who can offer important, sometimes life-saving help. And when needed, I have often referred people to those professionals who are able to provide that kind of help. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, every single human being has value, dignity, and worth as a person created in the image of God, created by God and for God. And the scriptures give a high view of humanity. If you read the creation story there in Genesis chapter 1, how God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, the humankind, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," and he gives them dominion. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then God looks over it all and says, "It's very good." In Psalm 8, the psalmist is looking up into the sky at night and seeing the vast array of stars and the glory and the wonder of it all, and he's feeling his own smallness, and he says in Psalm 8:3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what is man? Who am I?" that you're mindful of him and the son, the offspring of man, that you care about us. Who are we? Yet you have made him, that is humanity, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings or the angels, or even the footnote says even gods. You've crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under our feet. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God knows us. He loves us. He redeems us at great cost. He wants us to be with us forever. And listen, Christ did not come to rescue us from our humanity. He created our humanity. He did not come to rescue us from our humanity, but to restore us to our humanity. And human life finds its purpose and glory when restored to a relationship with God. And that's why every single human life is of great worth. And that's why we care about the unborn children who are yet in their mother's womb. And that's why we care about the soldiers who are caught up in war. That's why we care about the individual who's going to spend the rest of his life in prison, or the elderly person who is at the end of their life lying there in the hospital. Every single individual has worth because they are made in God's image. They're made by God. They're made for God. He has provided for our redemption at great, great cost. He wants us to be with him forever. I've written this down because I was trying to figure out how to word it without being misunderstood. But so let me just read what I wrote to you. The answer to your brokenness is not going to be found in learning to love yourself, but rather in discovering that you are dearly loved by God. And healing and wholeness and freedom comes when you love God, who first loved you and sent his son to save you from yourself and from your sin. And when you love God, and when you put the pieces of your broken life and of your sin and of your failure and your shame into his loving, cleansing, healing hands, you'll have a new identity in Christ. He puts you in a new home and gives you a new family. The answer is not to figure out how to love ourselves more, but how to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then discover who we are in his eyes and who we are as his child. Among the classes that we offer in this church is a class that's just for women. They've been studying some great books by Tozer and Murray and some others, and just really good stuff. And then recently I realized that they were going to be studying next a book called The Gift of Being Yourself, The Sacred Call to Self-Discovery. And all kinds of things started to light up on my dashboard. You're warning things here, like, what, wait a minute, you know what? So I have great respect for Susan Larson, who's the teacher of that class, and for the women, including my wife, who there's a lot of collective wisdom in that classroom. And I just said, Susan, well, tell me about this book. And so I had already ordered it because I wanted to read it, find out what we were teaching people. And I was greatly relieved when I saw it was published by InterVarsity Press. That helped me right off the bat. And then when Susan explained to me how she came across it, that in fact it had been recommended to her, she'd read it a few years ago, recommended by her brother and sister-in-law, Jeff and Melissa Singfile, I breathed a deep sigh of relief, because there's hardly anybody that I have more respect for, who I know to be godly and wise, than Jeff and Melissa, who, as you know, serve the Lord as international ministry in Kosovo and are from this church. And so at any rate, I read the book, and I came to this conclusion. It's a good book, maybe not a great book, but it's a good book with a bad title. And let me read this to you. This is from chapter 6. The chapter is called Becoming Your True Self, and it's followed, I think, a chapter about our false self. So David Benner, who's the author, writes, "The true self is the exact opposite of all that I've just described as the false self. The true self is who, in reality, you are and who you are becoming. And it's not something you need to construct through a process of self-improvement or deconstruct by means of psychological analysis. It is not an object to be grasped, nor is it an archetype to be actualized. It's not even some inner hidden part of you. Rather, it is your total self as you were created by God and as you are being redeemed in Christ." And I love this. He says, "We do not find our true self by seeking it. Rather, we find it by seeking God." Well, Paul is saying, Timothy, this is what you should expect to experience. There are people who are just lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God, and it's reaping all kinds of havoc in their lives, but that's the context in which you will often find yourself sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, and here's the scary thing. In the next verse, verse 5, he says about these people that they have an appearance of godliness. These folks that he's been describing in verses 2, 3, and 4, he says they actually have an appearance of godliness. They claim some spiritual authority. And they are actively pursuing and proselytizing people. And they go after the weak and the vulnerable. He describes that there in the passage, doesn't he? Well, that's still going on today, and don't have time to elaborate on that, but there are certainly folks out there who are preaching a false gospel and a Christless gospel. Not that they don't use the name of Christ, but the gospel that they preach is not Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father and is coming back for us. No, they've watered all that down. So I just need to, verse 10, Timothy says, "You, however, have not followed my teaching, my conduct, my life." You have followed me. And he comes to verse 14 and he says this, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it." Timothy, in this environment, in this world, where knowing the things that you're going to face, you need to be convinced of what you've learned. You need to, don't doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Know what you believe. Know what you believe. Know the truth that you have believed. Know why you believe it. Remember where you have learned it. The scripture in which you have seen it. God has revealed it to you. Know what you believe. Know why you believe. And most of all, know the one in whom you believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. Be convinced of that. Hold it. Guard it. Don't sit back and look for a safe place to hang around until this blows over. This is what we should expect in this age in which we live. And that has been the truth in every single age of the church. There's never been a moment in the history of the church when 2 Timothy 3 didn't apply. And it certainly applies in our day. We all have a sense that this is a moment when evil seems to be on the increase. We watch what's going on in Ukraine and Russia. We know the things that have happened in our own nation, the political divisions and divisiveness that has been part of our nation for the last number of years, all that's gone on with the virus and the politicalization of that. And we just sense the kind of the growing darkness. And Paul is saying to us who know the truth of the gospel, be convinced of what you've learned. And then he says, in that same verse, continue in what you've learned. what you've learned and have firmly believed, continue it. Expect there will be challenges, there will be opposition. But when you run up against those things, you don't need to go declare a state of emergency. This is just normal stuff. I mean, this is the world in which we live. And so when you face it, just continue on. Stay the course. Keep on. Don't quit. Churchill famously said, when you're going through hell, keep going. And it's people of conviction and character who don't quit. I was thinking about this in relationship to what's happened in the Ukraine and thinking, you know, the Ukrainian soldiers, those who are fighting for their homeland, believe in what they're fighting for. They're fighting for their homeland. They're fighting for their freedoms. They're fighting for their families. They're fighting for their cities and communities. And it appears as if the Russian soldiers don't believe in what they're fighting for. And their heart's not in it. We need to believe in what we stand for. We need to be convinced of it. And that will keep us continuing on in the days when it gets difficult. Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter that goes back and reviews great men and women of faith who we've met in the scriptures, and here they are, and they've lived and they've died in the faith, not having received, the scripture says, the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they're strangers, exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that which from which they'd gone out, they would not have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so those of us who know the Lord need to keep focused on the things that matter, the things that are truthful, the things that are eternal. We need to live by faith in the midst of this moment in which we are living. We need to stand firmly on what we know to be true, what we have been taught. We must never make the mistake of thinking that God didn't do a whole lot of anything until about 1994 or so. We stand on the shoulders of great centuries of the apostolic church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, and we stand on that. Their shoulders of those who have gone before us. And we find ourselves singing along with them, and Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight and the clouds be rolled back like the sea. The trump will resound and the Lord will return and his kingdom will never end, and we live for those things by faith. So be convinced and continue by God's grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. As we find ourselves living in a world, it just feels often like the darkness is growing. We thank you for the hope that we have, which is in the Lord. We thank you the faith that we have is unshakable. And in a few weeks from now, as we come to that celebration of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and are reminded again of the truth in which we stand and the hope on which we're fixed and the joy that is set before us, Lord, I pray that we will be refreshed and renewed in our own faith. Lord, like Timothy, we want to be among those who are faithful, who will take up the torch, who will guard the gospel, who will fight the fight, who will live for you and for you alone. Father, as we leave this place now, we pray your blessing. I pray your blessing over this congregation, over everyone who's here this morning. Thank you for them. Thank you for this time that you've given us together. As we go, I pray that you will go with us, that we will be light in this darkness, And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.